And one of the things I wanted to do today is to come back to this. You know, last week we did our Giving Sunday, as they ask us to do, and I had so many people came up and said, well, there's some stories that we would love to tell. There's a testimony I'd like to give, or there were some other things you needed to cover. So I wanted to do that. And so what we're going to do is take just a few comments from last week and then go into the message, and I'll try to go and still end us on time, but we got to start a little bit later. But let me bring EJ up here, first of all, because he had a story that everybody said they wanted to hear, and so I wanted to give him an opportunity to talk about this idea of 10% and a 10% tithe.
When I graduated from college, we had less than $150. It was a bad economy year to graduate. They were not hiring. IBM was not hiring. So I moved to Baton Rouge from Texas. And the only two people I knew in Baton Rouge was Leah and her mother. That summer, I did job searching. I did everything I could. And I ran across an employment agency who promised to get me a job if I promised to give them 10% of my annual salary up front immediately. I didn't have the money. I was desperate. I was looking. And as a Catholic, as a strong Catholic, I saw my parents give when the basket went by. A Catholic church, we raised most of the money. Bazaars, bake sales, raffles. And Leah's dad was a minister in the Methodist church, mentioned this concept of tithing. And I said, what? So I did get a job without a fee. Shortly thereafter, we concluded that we wanted to praise God. And we took a big step of faith. We wanted to rather trust God with a 10% fee or a tithe, as opposed to a stranger that I didn't know at all. We knew that God loved us. He knew us. He cared for us. He provided for us. He was our long-term agent. He was our employment agent, health agent, insurance agent, money counselor. He was and is everything to Leah and I. So we gave accordingly to his work and for the poor. And afterwards, I studied some scripture. Jacob vowed, saying to God, if you will be with me, listen to these four promises. If you will be with me, you will keep me in this way and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. And this stone I will set for pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I shall surely give a tenth unto thee. We heard about Malachi last time about bringing your tithes in the storehouse. And it goes on to say, to prove God, even when I'd open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Leviticus, and all of the tithe, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. In Matthew, it says, honor the Lord. Now in Proverbs 3:9, we know, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. Go down a couple more verses. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then, what a promise. Your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. In Luke, give, and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be poured into your lap. In the measure you shall give, you shall be measured. And last, I'll end with Proverbs, and this hit us. Not only are we supposed to tithe, we're supposed to give to the poor. It says in Proverbs 28, that when you give to the Lord, when you give to the poor, you will lack nothing. And it also says in Proverbs 19 that when you give to the poor, you're lending to God. So those are some scripture verses that my wife and I have relied on in our walk. Thank you.
Thank you. I guess you can see why we wanted to hear that. you know, trust God for the 10% rather than somebody you don't know for your opportunity to find a job. And so it's just a great opportunity here for us to learn a little bit more about that. One of the questions I had from last week, of course, we just mentioned that one, but another one had to do with this whole idea of, we mentioned, and I thought I would give you a story of some people that live on 10% and give 90%. And so I thought for just a minute I might tell you the story of one of those individuals, because I had people come up and say, I've never heard that before. And so I thought I'd tell you the story of R.G. Letourneau. Anybody ever heard of Letourneau University? Okay, well, this is where it comes from. Interestingly enough, if you have ever seen any of the pictures of the D-Day landing, which is one of the largest invasion forces assembled on the beaches there of Normandy, a lot of that equipment was built by R.G. Letourneau. He grew up in Vermont. Actually, he was born in Vermont in 1888. And actually was known as a young boy who was described even by his brothers as destructive, willful, stubborn, and fanatically determined to amount to nothing. But then he became a Christian, and it really changed everything. One of the things he says in his book is, there are no big jobs, only small machines and small thinking. And of course, he has been well known over the years for having built these monstrous machines that you've seen. And after he became a Christian, he said, I'm just a mechanic that God has blessed, and it seems he wants me to go around telling how he will bless you too. He had dropped out of school at the age of 14 and went to work shoveling sand and dirt in the ironworks factory in Oregon, then headed down to California as a result. But while he was there in Portland, he actually went to a crusade and gave his life to the Lord in that particular case. But now he finds himself in California. He did 40 different odd jobs and actually was a partner in Stockton, California, and had run up a debt back then, and this is the early part of the 20th century, of $5,000, which was an enormous amount of debt. The banker said, what are you going to do about it? And he said, this, I'm going to try to earn it back with my own hands. And so began to trust the Lord and began to do that. And so as a result, began to think maybe because he was growing in his Christian faith, he should go into the ministry. And interesting enough, a pastor said, you know, Brother Letourneau, God needs businessmen as well as preachers and missionaries. And that's all he needed to hear. And he decided that he would be like a missionary, if you will, in the business area. Began to build and design these monstrous machines. And during the lifetime, he held, it turns out, hundreds of patents on inventions to various earth-moving equipment and manufacturing processes and tools. But nevertheless, probably what he was best known for is early on, as he began to get some level of wealth, instead of just giving away 10%, he made this decision, this conscious decision, to give away 90% and live on 10%. We do have some modern people in that category, but he's still one of the best. And it says over the years, he lived on 10% of his income and gave away 90% to Christian work, especially missionary efforts in Africa and South America. Even when his business was in financial jeopardy, he continued to give his sacrificial pledges to Christ's work. And he said, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself. And of course, if you've ever gone to Letourneau University, or if you've ever seen some of these huge earthworking kinds of equipment, that's a little bit of the testimony of one individual that decided to live on 10% and give away 90%. I think if he were still alive, you'd ask him, is it possible to outgive God? And he said, I haven't been able to do so yet. And so I thought it might be just an encouragement to our opportunity to study this today. In the last half hour, what I wanted to do is actually spend just a little bit of time talking about a biblical perspective on some of these aspects of money and finance and giving. And I take it from this book, which is written by Dr. John Thornton. He is a CPA who actually has been a professor of accounting. He used to be at the Air Force Academy, now is at Azusa Pacific. It's called, don't you love that, Jesus' Terrible Financial Advice. I don't know if we got any accountants in here, but it really should be entitled How a Christian Accountant Looks at All the Verses Dealing with Wealth and Money in the Bible. But they came up with this one. And it first came across my desk because the Evangelical Council for Financial financial accountability. Pro Ministries is a member of that. Most Christian ministries are. They sent all of us a free copy of this book. And then another copy of the book came across my desk because he was available for a radio interview, and so I interviewed him this week. And if any of you like the CD or would like to find it, you could actually find it on the website. It was a fascinating interview, but he actually brought his accounting background to this whole area of wealth and finance. And so what he actually, in the first part of the book, called it is, it's a book I couldn't write. CPA, one time, actually when he was teaching at that time at the Air Force Academy, teaching accounting and those kinds of things, he actually went through the Bible systematically and highlighted every single verse that dealt with wealth. And he came up with 1,300 different verses. Now, I know some other people that have done that. Gene Getz has done that and has produced a book on that. Of course, Randy Alcorn, his treasure principle, has done that. But it actually said it took him 115 pages to type out all of that in 12-point type. And he came to be very overwhelmed with all the issues. And so he talks about 10 different issues. I'm going to talk about just a few in the interest of time. But the first was this idea, as you can see in your handout today, in the idea of a tale of two masters. And of course, if you want to put down some of the verses here, I put down Matthew 6:24, because Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. And so this is where he began to think about, well, isn't it possible to serve both God and money? And he began to, I think, understand what it means for him to actually be loved by God. And it came when his son Joshua was with them, just a little toddler, and they were around the ping pong table eating pizza, and they would throw a ping pong ball out, and little Joshua would go and grab the ping pong ball and bring it back, and they'd throw it out again, and they would knock it around and everything. So they threw it at one point, and Joshua comes running headlong and hits the table, the ping pong table, and then comes back and hits his head really hard, and he is out. And so Dr. Thornton reaches and picks up his lifeless son, and he's saying, oh my gosh, Lord, please let him live. And in what were seconds that probably seemed like hours, finally he starts crying. Well, then, of course, the child had had a concussion, so then he had to do everything necessary, even at night, go in and wake up his child and with a flashlight make sure his pupils were dilated and everything. And he said, as I was holding the child, I realized this is like God's love for me. And if that's God's love for me, I need to love God back in that same way. And if I love God in that way, there's really no possibility that I could love them both. And it helped me understand that in some respects, money, as he says, is like an insidious illusionist, an idol that misdirects our attention to itself. And he says, you know, as a fake god, money's only power is imitation. It falsely promises to give you the world, even though the world isn't the idols to give. And so he began to realize, when I look at all these verses, 1,300 different verses, I really began to realize that I need to put money in its proper place. And as we talked about last week, to have an eternal perspective and recognize these are temporal resources, but eventually these resources will be meaningless. Randy Alcorn uses this illustration in his book from the Civil War. I know I have a couple Civil War buffs here in the audience. And he said, imagine if you were in the last days of the Civil War, it was maybe 1864, and you're living in the South, and you have this Confederate money, and it's pretty obvious that the Confederacy is going to lose. A smart individual would try to turn that Confederate money into U.S. money, because after the war it might not be worth anything. Just keep enough in order that I would be able to buy food, but otherwise recognize that I need to trade this worthless money into something in the future is going to be worthwhile. If you think about it, the money that we have in our hands right now eventually in heaven is going to be what? Worthless. It's worth something now, but if you have an eternal perspective, it's really important. And what he says here is Jesus is not trying to impoverish us when he tells us to store up heaven treasures in heaven. He wants to enrich us. And in some respects, money has this call, this kind of clarion call, this siren call. You need me. You can't live without me. And so what he wants us to understand is that sometimes we really do need to make sure that money is not our master, but that we master it. A second point that he has in the book, and again, I'm summarizing whole chapters, so you may want to get the book itself and read it for yourself, is for richer or poorer. And in Mark 10, we read, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. He spends a little bit of time talking about this contemporary debate that we've had for years. You know, God, does God want us rich or does God want us poor? God wants you rich. That's prosperity theology. You know, the idea that, you know, you just simply see God almost like an ATM machine. You just pray God and he blesses you and you're going to receive wealth. Or then God wants you poor and he wants you driving a beat up Volkswagen Beetle, and living in poverty. And he says, you know, that's not really the issue. What it is to really begin to understand what indeed, money is, and it's temporal. If you go through this, and I'm glad he did, because I'm not going to go and try to find those 1,300 verses in the Bible, but since he's done the work for us, he concluded that about 10% of these 1,300 verses fit into a category which he called treasures are temporal. And you can begin to see this, if you turn with me, if you would, to Mark 10, because we'll get into that passage in a little more detail, because in Mark 10, we have, of course, the story of the rich young ruler. And it's been said that every person who came to Jesus, at least with a good heart, came away blessed. There was only one that came to Jesus with what we say was a good heart that came away sad, and that is this rich young ruler. And of course, you know the context here. Verse 17, of course, there he is sitting there. Jesus then says, after he said, good teacher, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Then he tells them to obey the commandments. And the response, very quickly, in verse 20, is he said, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And so again, he's saying, you know, I got the gold star. If I was in Awana, I've got all the badges down here. You know, if I actually had an opportunity to go forward and show all the things that I've been able to do in synagogue, I've done every one of those. So what does Jesus say at that point? He says, then Jesus looked at him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And that's not the answer he was looking for, is it? Because it says what? He goes away sad. And so here you can begin to see that he recognized that he still was mastered by his money, by his wealth. And so what Dr. Thornton says is, if we're seeking heaven because our life here is so good that we don't want it to end, or simply because we don't want to go to hell, we've missed the point. We've made the same mistake as this young man. To recognize that God is going to bless us with all sorts of resources, our time, our talent, and most importantly, our treasure. But it is only to be used here temporarily, but it can be used to advance the kingdom. And so I thought that was a good point there as well. Another point you can see in your handout there is the great deception. And the key verse there would be Mark 4, where it says, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And here is a reminder that indeed some seed is scattered and some is on hard ground and it needs to be plowed up. Some of the seeds actually grow for a while, but they get choked off by the weeds of wealth. And as I shared last time, if you want to begin to put this in perspective, we are the most wealthy Christians that probably have ever existed. Much wealthier than those that Jesus was speaking to. So if it applied to them in the first century, how much more does it apply to us here in the 21st century? And if you begin to do that, one of the things his pastor did one time was kind of interesting. He put on the screen all the promises of God's word. And I just put up one of those there. For example, Philippians 4:19, that God will meet all your needs. And so on the screen, he had just all these promises from God up on a screen. I was going to take a picture of it, but I think you can get the idea. And then, so you see all those promises. Then he had another column that said promises of money. And it flipped up and it was the same thing. Because money sometimes promises to meet all your needs. Well, money promises that you will be successful. Money will promise that you will have a good life. You think about this. And so the point is that money sometimes can be the great deceiver. It can look like it can answer and provide all the promises that really only God provides in the Word of God. And I thought that was a really powerful idea. Because he says we are deceived whenever we think that we have a better plan for our lives than God does. goes on to say, with wealth comes weeds that can choke out our very life he desires. And so he has a kind of an application, and that is, sometime, if you do, and this is maybe an action item for you this week, put down on a piece of paper, if money were no object, what would you buy? Yesterday some of us saw boats. I don't know, maybe some of you'd buy a boat, maybe you'd buy a house, maybe go on a vacation. But, you know, make a list. If there was money was no object, what indeed would you buy? And take some time, he says, to do that and make this long list. And this is something he's encouraged some of his students to do there at Azusa Pacific and other places, to really begin to think about how money affects you. And then after you've made that list, if money were no object, what would you buy? Then put a check mark next to the things that you think God will never give you. And he says, as you look at those check marks, recognize that that may be where the world, the flesh, or most importantly, the devil will actually try to deceive you. I thought it was a really good exercise. And again, he gives you a lot more specificity here, but I'm going to keep it moving to get on to our next one. And that is, he talks about this idea of money and justice. EJ just talked about that a minute ago. For whoever will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And so money oftentimes gets us into the question of what should we do with our money? And it reminds us that some people, for example, are poor because they are not diligent. Diligent versus sloth. What does the proverb say? Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her way and be wise. Even in the New Testament says, those who will not work will not eat. It doesn't say those who cannot work. So part of it is we have to be a little more discerning as we give to the poor. Also, righteousness over wickedness. We recognize that some people are poor because of misfortune or corruption or persecution, and we should certainly support those individuals. But then also this idea of generosity over stinginess. This really tends to suggest to us, and we'll talk more about this in just a minute when we hear from David Green of Hobby Lobby, about the fact that really, if anything, God has called for us to be generous. So again, he kind of comes to the simple conclusion. Do what is right and be generous. Kind of a simple way to summarize some of that as well. Then he talks about the profit principle. Nothing moves us more than seeing the depth of Jesus' love for us, that he would give up his life to make a way for his Father. Yet nothing terrifies us more than when he says that we should do the same. And if you think about this, again, I help our economists and accountants here, what is profit? Well, profit is revenue minus what? Cost. Now, if the revenue is what Jesus has done for us, all that Jesus has done, as we talked about last week, all that Jesus has given to us, what Jesus went to the cross and died for, then consider the cost. And in a sense, Jesus is offering an investment of a lifetime. If you think about it, in terms of what Jesus gives us in terms of revenue, no cost is too great for us still to profit from that. And he says, following Jesus costs everything we have, but not nearly what he is worth. And I gave the quote last time, but I thought I'd put it up here again. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, tells a story of her husband, Jim, and the four other young men who went to Ecuador, and they lost their lives bringing the gospel. Interestingly enough, you know, he wrote, he is no fool which gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so again, to recognize the transitory nature of the resources that God has placed in our hands. One of the most intriguing, when I interviewed John Thornton this week, I said, you have talk about this idea of the great paradox. And if you remember last week when Pastor Graham talked about that, he said, you know, when we talk about giving 10%, a lot of people say, well, then that means I'm going to be 10% less wealthy. But it doesn't work out that way. It seems to work out just the other way. And it's kind of a paradox. And I remember Pastor Graham said, I don't understand that from an economic point of view. Well, it's nice to know that a guy that has a PhD and teaches accounting, he says, yeah, it's a paradox to me as well. Because if I take 10% from your net worth and we give it to the church, Christian organizations, whatever it might be, you would think that you would be 10% poor. But it doesn't ever work out that way. Have you ever noticed that? He says, give you everything who ask you. If anyone gives you what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And he said, I was always troubled by this verse because here it seems like anybody that asks me, I should give. He says it's impossible to love without giving, and the greater love, the great the gift, the great giving is not necessarily great loving. But here is where he really began to be troubled. Because as he went back, as he was writing this book a number of years ago, and then finally stopped writing the book, and then came back and finally finished it and had it come out this year, is he said, I must have made a mistake. Because as I looked over the 1,300 different verses, giving didn't even make it into the top five. You know, you always hear about giving, right? But when you look at all the verses, it was pretty far down the list. And what he concluded was this. He's wondering why, and he said, well, I think what it is that God has been so busy giving to us that his giving crowded out any amount of giving on our part. And a key verse you might want to put in your notes right now would be James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift from as above, coming down from the Father of heaven lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And again, it's the idea that here we should give to everyone who asks, because when we do that, we show God's kindness. Now, in a minute, I'm going to talk about how we can use discernment in our giving, but nevertheless, that's the case. And I thought it was interesting here. He said, by giving, we remember who it was who gave us all we have and are. And with a generous spirit, we respond with gratitude to God for his provision to us and to look to give as he gave. So one of the questions he asks in here is, how are Christians doing when it comes to the tithe? And he quotes a survey in which he found that church giving decreased from 3% to 2%. You know, we actually were singing, I surrender all. But I'm thinking in some churches they should probably change it. I'm surrendering 2% because the people in the congregation are only giving 2%. In my book, which we give away to some of our visitors here, Making the Most of Your Money in Tough Times, one of the things that I found in a Barna survey is only 10% of born-again evangelical Christians give 10%. So 10% give 10%, which is how you end up with that kind of 2% as a giving among those who are church attendees. So certainly we are missing the mark in that regard. So then finally, the question as we talk about giving, and I'll get into our next book real quickly, is three questions that he answers. And again, there's whole paragraphs, so I'm trying to give a quick answer. But first of all, can we give too much? Well, the examples he uses are the two widows, the two impoverished widows. Because in 1 Kings, you have a widow who is going to make a final meal and then prepare to die. Do you remember that story with Elisha? And what does he ask? For her to prepare it for him. You know, and then, of course, God blesses them dramatically. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus who is standing there as everybody is giving their various gifts. And then we have the widow give what? The widow's mite. So in some respects, it's almost like, you know, we can give till it even hurts and beyond even what we think is our capacity. So that's one point that he makes. Can we give to the wrong person? He says apparently not, because God blesses both the righteous and the unrighteous. So perhaps we can think about that. Can we give irresponsibly? Well, apparently yes, we can do that. If you think about it, even God does not give everything people ask for. Remember, Paul, for example, asked that his thorn in the flesh be taken away. We see, first of all, in James that sometimes people pray but do not receive. So his argument is certainly that is the case. And so with that as a background, I wanted to real quickly, and again, interest of time, I'll probably go through this a little quicker, a quote from a book that is just now coming out. And that's from David Green, who is the founder of Hobby Lobby. And I will have him in studio, hopefully, in the future. So if you'd like to meet the individual who was the founder of Hobby Lobby, and we talked about his giving, so we're going to learn a little bit about him for just a moment. And I'm only going to cover three points real quickly. But he also spends a little bit of time in the book talking about that court case that went all the way to the Supreme Court about Hobby Lobby. But really, very interestingly, he talks about the fact that when he actually had started the company, they were going through a difficult financial set of circumstances. And so finally, he went out to his backyard. And he said, all of a sudden, right there in the Oklahoma night sky, something dramatic happened. I sense God saying to me, this company belongs to me. Don't touch it. It's mine. The force of these words jolted me. I connected them right away with the story of the Bible of the day King David and his people tried to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem using a cart. Everything went well until one of the handlers, a man named Uzzah, reached out to steady the Ark. As it went over a bump on the road, God struck him dead on the spot. Why? The Bible says because of his irreverent act, 2 Samuel 6:7. The whole procession came to a grinding halt. Celebration turned into a disaster. I sensed immediately that my worry about Hobby Lobby was largely because there had been too much human effort attempting to steady the Ark of the company. I truly believe then, as I do now, that Hobby Lobby is a company God allowed to be born and to endure. If we kept getting in his way, if we kept relying on human strength and thinking, what kind of trouble awaited us? I went back into the house. I took out a piece of paper. I wrote the following. I own Hobby Lobby, sign God. Okay, so what does that mean for a person to have put his company in God's trust? Well, the first thing is they began to change the hours that they were open. They decided to close their stores at 8 p.m. instead of at 9 p.m. If you think about this, that means they're only open 11 hours 6 days a week, because we're going to come to the other one in which they are not open on Sunday. He did this because he remembered the human toll that it takes with the normal retail schedule. The difference between getting out at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock, he thought, was significant, if nothing else would help families and employees, sometimes getting kids to bed and all sorts of things. But even more radical was their decision to now close on Sundays. And he begins to talk about in the book how he was wondering if all these other businesses who were competitors would say, by staying open the extra hour, oftentimes some of the most important sales are made between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock. I did not know that. And there are all sorts of sales that are made, obviously, on Sunday. You think about kids that have to put their projects together from Monday morning in the schools. And yet they said, we are going to only be open 11 hours each day for 6 days, 66 hours total. Well, they did a lot more than that because they wanted to raise the pay rates, but they were hesitant to do that because of the corporate debt. Nevertheless, they raised at that time, many years ago, the rate to $10 an hour when the federal minimum wage was $7.75 an hour. The next year, they tacked on another dollar. The year after that, they tacked on another dollar. The year after that, they tacked on another dollar. And each jump, by the way, cost the business $10 million in payroll. When he wrote this book, the salary was $14 million. I just checked today, it's $14 an hour. Where'd that come from? And now it's $15 an hour. So they just keep raising that. Interestingly enough, there are a lot of people calling for $15 an hour. And I was even finding a website by a liberal that's saying, you know, you may criticize them for what they did at the Supreme Court, but I know a lot of businesses that have not treated their employees as well as Hobby Lobby has. So us liberal progressives got to at least give half credit for this Jesus group that we certainly don't like in some respects. I thought that was kind of interesting. They also work to apply the golden rule, and I'm just going to give you a couple stories real quickly. For example, if a supplier short ships something, they will point out that they ordered like 100 Christmas ornaments, but they only received 92. But they also would let them know if they accidentally ship 106. He said when he called a vendor to tell them that there wasn't a shortage but a longage, the vendor on the other end of the phone said he was shocked. He said, nobody has ever done this before. Isn't that amazing? And if nothing else, just illustrates that as well. Well, I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on this idea of giving it all away. And he says, you know, when he was a young child, when he was actually in grade school, he picked cotton. And his parents had encouraged him to give 10%. So even then, when he received his first dollar picking cotton as a grade schooler, he made sure he gave 10% to God's work. And one of the verses that was in his home is where it's quoting from Jesus, but in the book of Acts, where it says it's more blessed to give than receive. And later on, he considered one of the most important verses in his life was Proverbs 3:9. You can put those in your notes if you want. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase. Now, some of your translations say the first fruits of your harvest or your fields, but this is, again, that first fruits idea that E.J. was just talking about a minute ago. And he said, again, he just can't even tell you the number of business leaders that can't even figure him out. Because at least the business leaders understand why, you know, a person might want to give 10% to Christian organizations or to their church. But they can't even get their head around a corporation that would be giving away its hard-earned profits. And yet that's exactly what they do. But he says, you know, when we give to God, we allow God to open the floodgates of heaven, Malachi 3, that E.J. was just quoting from. But he said, unfortunately, a lot of Christians use just the opposite. For example, they'll have an excuse, well, the ministries might not use the money wisely. Well, then he says, well, then you can check out these ministries. You can go to the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, ECFA. Pro Ministries, for example, is a member of that. And you could check out how other Christian organizations are doing. You can go to Charity Navigator and check all of that out. But then finally, he talks a little bit about how to give. And these are just his suggestions. But if nothing else, I thought that they were really powerful. And that is, as giving as an individual, or maybe your business or company or corporation want to do that, he says the first thing you really need to do is set your criteria. And what he says is that when we talk about ministries that we want to support that are doing evangelism, that they're leading people to Christ, he says, I give them a 10. You know, they're kind of the top of the list. Or if there are organizations that are training future pastors, training future missionaries, training future Christian workers, I'll give them a 9. See, so we support a lot of Christian colleges and things of that nature. He says, now, you know, there are groups like the Boy Scouts, and I really appreciate the ministry that they might have had or the impact that they're having on young people, but I just don't put them at a 9 or a 10. And so, again, establish what your criteria might be to give to some of those organizations that might indeed be worthy of your support. Then he says, set your giving amount. You know, make a decision on the front end, because after all, it's supposed to be what? Your first fruits, right? It's not, I'm going to pay all my bills, and if anything's left, well, I'll give it to the church. I'll pay all my bills, and if anything left, I'll give it to a ministry. He says his target right now is to give half of their earnings every year. Is that just amazing? And so, again, that's just one more aspect of what they do. And then he says, set fire for the generosity. They're determined not to let the fire of generosity die out at Hobby Lobby and really encouraging their family. So now you have the Green Foundation. They're building this Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Wouldn't that be a great exam and road trip to go to Washington, D.C. and go through the Museum of the Bible and all those sorts of things? They want to keep a legacy going, not only a legacy of ministries, but a legacy of giving and really challenge other people to give. And I know when I have him in studio, he is going to knock the socks out of all of us, because this is a man, as I've even watched some of his YouTube videos, that is just incredibly generous, but also a great advocate for generosity. And then finally, he says, you know, you have to think about whether you want to give directly or indirectly. He says, you know, the Gates Foundation certainly gives to big organizations, but they go through a foundation. He says, you know what? That's just not Hobby Lobby. I want to meet the missionaries. I want to go out and talk to them. And interestingly enough, we talked a little bit earlier about R.G. Letourneau. You know, not only would he give to these missionaries and to these ministries, but he would travel to them. And the Gates Foundation, they might give to big organizations, but Hobby Lobby and the Greens, they go out and meet the missionaries, and they face-to-face, and they want to see what they're doing. And again, those are some questions you may want to ask yourself. You know, not just give to a missionary, but go and be with the missionaries. You know, we've given to certain children through World Vision and Compassion, and I've always thought, wouldn't it be fun to go and meet those children? Those are some really great opportunities for you to be involved directly. And sometimes you can give not only with your treasure, but your talent, you know, whether it's Habitat for Humanity or short-term missions, to really think about how you get involved. So anyway, those are two books that came across my desk. There are probably a lot more, but if nothing else, I thought that it would be worthwhile on a second week to talk about money and finance and giving, and to use that in a way that hopefully would bless you. Parker?